The Scriptures make it clear that there was far more to the sufferings of Christ on the cross than the physical pain. Making that statement by no means minimizes the physical pain. Medical doctors have been among those who have sought to document the agony that those being crucified would endure. They have relied to some extent on the information found in the Bible itself, indeed in this very passage that we have read, as well as on descriptions written by various witnesses of crucifixions throughout history. But the Romans, who perfected crucifixion as a method of execution, wanted to get beyond the mere infliction of physical pain. They wanted something more. They wanted those under their government to feel the other aspects of crucifixion and to fear lest they should be brought into such a circumstance. Part of the degradation of crucifixion was to strip the condemned prisoners of all their clothing. You can see some reference to that reality in the words of the song. They look and stare upon me. Now, artistic renderings of this form of death leave the condemned with some modicum of modesty, but those are only artistic renderings. Crucifixion was designed to debase and to degrade. Another part of the degradation was the very public display of the execution and the encouragement to witnesses to bait those who had been crucified, to spit upon them, to laugh at them, to taunt them, or to curse them. So the behavior of those who witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth would not have been considered out of the ordinary. And yet the Scriptures make it clear that there was something beyond even the typical treatment of those who were condemned to this death. There was something extraordinary. There was that which was especially cruel and vicious. That which was designed to inflict a level of degradation that no other person ever condemned to crucifixion would have had to endure. The penitent thief took note of the situation when he rebuked the other thief who was crucified alongside Jesus of Nazareth. The penitent thief said that they, meaning the other thief and himself, had each received the due rewards of their deeds, but that Jesus had done nothing amiss. And yet, prior to that time, they had both been part of the invective that the crowd of onlookers had been hurling at the crucified Christ. It was only after a time and the working of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of that one thief that he realized how wrong he had been. The text that is before us this evening leads us into the depths of the emotional atmosphere of Calvary. It is designed to arouse in us some element of pity for the Son of God in the midst of His atonement for the sins of His people. It is designed to remind us that no one ever felt loneliness. No one ever felt lack of empathy as did our blessed Savior. We read in the New Testament that Christ humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. In these two verses that are the foundation of the next two selections in Handel's oratorio, we come into the reality of Messiah's humiliation. I want you to think upon that theme with me this evening. Now, when we take these two verses together, they form a couplet of sorts in Hebrew poetry. That is, they go together with each verse by itself, displaying the typical Hebrew poetic structure of parallel statements. It's typical in Hebrew poetry for there to be a statement, and then there to be another statement that doesn't so much repeat it as to offer a different perspective on the same idea. For example, in verse 7, you have the reference to the laughing to scorn, and that's amplified in the latter part of the verse by the idea of the shooting out of the lip and the shaking of the head. In verse 8, you begin with the idea of Messiah trusting in the Lord. And then you have paired with it the idea of the call by the onlookers for the Lord to do something to rescue Messiah from the crucifixion. In his arrangement of material in the oratorio, Handel put the words of verse 7 into the mouth of the tenor soloist. But the words were put into the third person so that the tenor soloist sings, "All they that see him laugh him to scorn." I was thinking about that, and I am struck by the fact that this is the general method that Handel used, because he didn't want to have a singer personified as Messiah. So he took what was a very personal statement here in the text and put it into the third person. And then the words of verse 8 are given to the chorus, beginning with the basses, and then the tenors, and then the mezzo-sopranos, and then the sopranos. And the style of the music here catches something of the raucous nature of the scene that is depicted in the words of the text. The music portrays very vividly the intensity of the hatred that washed over the top of that hill called Golgotha. These verses then give us some sense of the depths of shame to which our Lord Jesus Christ went in order to deliver our souls from the curse of the law. They remind us that when our Lord was on the cross, He heard no voice of human sympathy that would comfort Him in His suffering. Let us behold Messiah in the midst of His degradation. Let us remember that it was out of love to our souls that He offered Himself. Such a sacrifice. We're going to follow the basic structure of these two verses this evening, considering first of all the conduct of ridicule, and then the challenge to testimony. So first of all, the conduct of ridicule. I think we can all agree with this statement that by no means was Messiah ever a ridiculous figure. By no means. But that reality did not prevent those who hated Him from heaping ridicule and contempt upon Him. They treated Him as a ridiculous figure. The beginning of verse 7 speaks of the laughing to scorn the person of Messiah. And this expression, laughing to scorn, deals with the kind of ridicule that has a very hard edge. It is meant to humiliate. It is meant to cut and to wound. There are instances of this expression in the Old Testament that are instructive for us. Sanballat engaged in just such conduct to dispirit those who were laboring with Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So let's turn back to the book of Nehemiah, and first of all to chapter 2. And look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" So there the context indicates that this laughing to scorn was in the place of despising. It had a hard edge, an edge of hatred. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. It's the same expression there as the expression for scorn in our text. He mocked the Jews. And that was in the context of his anger, his wrath. Now, it's striking that this expression is used of Jehovah himself. If you turn to Psalm 2, and to verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them," and here comes the expression, "in derision." So here, the Lord is regarding the kings of the earth who have set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let's break their bands, let's cast away their cords from us." And the Lord laughs at them. Not from the standpoint of being evil or wicked, but laughing at the futility of these mighty men of the earth seeking to resist His will. So He's making the rulers of the world to feel the ridiculousness of their own opposition to the rule of Messiah. In the New Testament, we find that the response to Jesus of Nazareth was sometimes couched in the terms of ridicule. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 23. "And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, 'Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn." In a parallel passage, we read they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. So here was Jesus saying, "She's not dead, but sleeping." And he said that because he knew what he was going to do. He knew what the outcome of the situation was going to be. They laughed him to scorn. They regarded him as ridiculous. Then let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. In the portion that begins in the chapter at about verse 9, where he's talking about mammon, mammon and not serving mammon. In verse 13, he said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They treated him with contempt and with scorn. So already that pattern was established in response to Jesus of Nazareth, that he was treated as a ridiculous figure. But it was at the cross that this ridicule burst into fullness. We read in our text in Psalm 22 and verse 7 a vivid description of how this ridicule was conducted. We read here, "They shoot out the lip." And that is an indication of the intensity of the mockery. That is a word that comes from a root that means to separate the lips. So, the idea is when they laughed Messiah to scorn, they did so with their mouths wide open. So it wasn't merely a chuckle. It wasn't snickering. They threw their mouths open and laughed uproarious. That's what the meaning of that expression is. They shoot out the lip. They shook their heads. They wagged their heads. They mocked him. And these very words in the 22nd Psalm are written in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, of the conduct of those who were at Calvary. Matthew 27 and verse 39. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." And here's the quotation. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Now here is a description that is striking. Not just from the conduct that it places before us, but because of the fact that the people on Calvary, many of whom had read the Hebrew Scriptures, fulfill the words of Psalm 22 and 7 and 8 exactly. And that was a fulfillment of which they seemed to be completely unaware. They were fulfilling what we read in our text. We catch something here of the depth of the hatred for Messiah in the physical manner in which this ridicule was expressed. But you see, the opponents of Christ were not content with simply mocking him in general terms. They attacked his words. And that's the second part of our text, the challenge to testimony. The chorus sings in Handel's oratorio, "He trusted in God that he would deliver. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in me." And you listen to that chorus sometime and you catch the atmosphere that the composer was trying to convey. that atmosphere of mockery, taunting. For you see, in the minds of Messiah's opponents, here was the crux of the whole issue. He claimed to be favored by God. He claimed to be the Son of God. And they did not believe those claims, not for a moment. And so they thought, what better way for him to demonstrate those claims and for God to demonstrate those claims than for God to come to Calvary and to remove Jesus physically from the cross? They said, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. And that was as much a lie as anything else they said. But Jesus had claimed to trust in God. He was the one who had said, as we read referenced in Matthew 27, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He was the one who had quoted from Isaiah's prophecy. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And verse 18. We'll read beginning at verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He was quoting that verse in reference to himself. As the servant of Jehovah, in whom my soul is well pleased. So there he was, saying that God the Father was well pleased in Christ. And it was at this testimony that the haters of Messiah aimed their arrows. He trusted in God. Oh, look where he is now! He trusted in God that he would deliver him. All right then, let him deliver him. Seeing that he said God delighted in him. All right then, let's see the demonstration of that delight. They were saying, look at him now. Oh, this one who was full of so many wise sayings and did so many miracles, look at him. He saved others. He can't save himself. So they were saying, let God come and take him down from the cross, and we'll believe him. It was all part of Messiah's humiliation. His very words were being challenged. Not just who he had claimed to be, but what he had said. This position of the scorners and the scoffers was that Jesus of Nazareth didn't really have what he claimed, and that was access to the power of God. That somehow he had done all those miracles, as it were, with mirrors. They mocked his inability to save himself. You can't do it, can you? That's what they were saying to him. And they were sure that finally, after all the time they had spent looking for a way to get him, they were sure that they had destroyed him. They were sure that they had removed the threat that they believed he was to them and to their authority. But even in that mockery, the scriptures are adamant that in the midst of what seemed to be his inability to save himself from the cross, Messiah, in the midst of his humiliation, was actually saving his people from their sins. That's the glorious part of his text. Everything he had come to achieve was there on Calvary. And so when they said of him, he saved others, himself he cannot save, they were speaking truth more than they knew. He couldn't save himself. Because if he had saved himself, he could not have saved his people from their sins. He saved his people by remaining on the cross. Not only by remaining on the cross, but by suffering the fullness of the punishment that was due to his people on account of their sin. That was what he came to do. That was the hour of which he had spoken. All he came to achieve, he accomplished on the cross. So they mocked him, and they ridiculed him. And no one came to his defense. Still, he hung there on the cross. His heart breaking and yet full of love for those he came to save. That was his humiliation. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has given us this insight into Christ's mind and heart on the cross so that we would be touched ourselves by the thought of all that Christ endured. I said at the beginning, there was far more than the physical pain. There was a lot of that. But that was not all. He came to endure that which we would scarcely find it within us to endure. That was what he endured for the sake of his people. And having endured it, he had achieved their redemption. The only way to redemption was through the valley of humiliation. I trust that this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will appear to us as the one who, in love to our souls, endured humiliation in order that we might be set free from the curse of the law.